This morning's scripture reading comes from the Gospel according to John, verses 1 through 11. You can find this on the inside of your bulletin or on page 847 in the ESV Pew Bible. Hear now God's word. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. This is the word of the Lord.
Morning. How's everybody doing? Good?
That was pretty tepid.
We try again? How's everybody doing? Good, good. Hope everybody had a great 4th of July weekend and that you're glad to worship together today in the Lord's house on his day. I know I'm really glad because these midweek holidays that kind of feel a little bit like a Saturday, if you know what I mean, they kind of throw me off a little bit. So for the remainder of the week, I had these like momentary panic attacks where I thought it was Sunday and I wasn't ready yet. Which is a little frustrating and raises the anxiety a little bit. So I'm glad to be here, and my biggest fear of forgetting to come on the day that I need to be here was not realized. So that's a very good thing. Today, by God's grace, we are continuing in our series "Behold the Man," where we are walking all the way through the Gospel according to John, verse by verse. Every single week, we take another passage for it. And speaking of anxiety and fear and stress, we are in chapter 14. And as you just heard read, in chapter 14, Jesus addresses the disciples right in the middle of a time for them of great anxiety. A time of great anxiety because in chapter 13 alone, just before this, all of this has happened. Jesus has told them that he's leaving and that they cannot go with him. He has revealed that there will be a traitor from among them in their innermost group, who turns out, of course, to be Judas. And then just in the last couple verses before our passage today, he's revealed that the disciple who's probably considered the bravest of all will deny Jesus three times before the end of the evening. So to say that they are anxious or confused is probably a drastic understatement. The entirety of their world, all that they have trusted in for the last 3 years, it seems like it's unraveling. And in the midst of that, Jesus comes to them and he comforts them. But he doesn't comfort them by giving them some sort of empty platitude or an amorphous spirituality or saying. And he doesn't kind of tell them just to keep their chin up. Instead, though he comforts them, he may not give them what they want. He gives them what they need, which is a healthy dose of truth. Truth in the midst of their troubles. And because our God is sovereign over all things and all time, this word is not just for them. This word, of course, is God's word and is for us. And so in that, it is also truth for our troubles. So let's pray, and then we'll take a look at the passage. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the many blessings and the grace that you give us. The beauty of the sun shining on a day is just a mere shadow, just a picture of who you are and the day that we will see you in all your glory. I pray, Lord, that you send your Spirit. Holy Spirit, as you indwell us, I pray that you would guide my words today, that it would be your message and not my own. I pray that you give me the boldness to share hard truths that come directly from the mouth of our Savior. And I pray that all who are here would have ears to hear. In your name, amen. Okay, so the disciples are confused and they're anxious, and Jesus starts to talk to them and to give them truth. But he begins sort of at the end of the tale. He answers a question. You'll see three questions that he answers throughout the text that I put in the outline for today. The first question, where are we going? Where are we ultimately going? And Jesus points them not to some amorphous spiritual sense, but to a specific place, to the presence of the living God. Look at verses 1 and 2. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? You may, if you've been around church for a while, and maybe as a kid, you may have heard this in a different translation, where instead of rooms, it says mansions. Has anyone ever heard that before? I see a few heads nodding. Okay, yeah, me too. Not a great translation of the word here, actually, because it doesn't align with the metaphor that Jesus clearly uses. He says that he's talking about the Father's house, not the Father's estate where there might be different mansions, but the house where there will be rooms or dwelling places, places where all who will come will have room to dwell with God. And so if your image of heaven has been more like having a palatial estate with, you know, all the room that you could ever need, gardeners and swimming pools and a helipad and all those kind of things, like a cloud version of New Albany Farms, just keep listening to the sermon today, and I think your view of heaven might change a little bit. I hope and pray that it does. In Jesus' promise, he does not promise them and start with this life. He starts with the next life. He doesn't promise them their best life now. He doesn't tell them that the journey is more important than the destination, because those things aren't true. He tells them what is true. That heaven, whether we're talking about the heaven that is right now, the place of God where believers go when they die, or the heaven, the new heaven and new earth that will be at the end of time when God restores all things, we are talking about a place that is not a myth, it is not an idle hope, it is not a figment of our imagination, but it is a real place, and it is our true home. It is where, as Christians, we are supposed to ultimately not only be, but desire to be. A desire to be in the presence of God is baked into each of us by our Creator. Do you desire heaven? Whether you desire it or not, whether you realize it or not, you actually may find out that you do. Here's what C.S. Lewis said about that desire. Creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exist. A baby feels hunger. Well, there is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there is such a thing as water. Men, and we could say also women, feel sexual desire. Well, there is such a thing as sex. And then here's what he says. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. There is a desire that is within our heart that cannot be satisfied by anything that's in this world. And so my first question for you today is, are you trying to satisfy that desire with something that is in this world? We do this all the time with very good things, right? Your spouse, your family and your children, your career, your possessions here, the blessings that you've been given, the hobbies that you have, the habits that you have. Some of them are very good things, but they were never meant to be God things. That is not what they are designed to do. And to be with God should be our ultimate desire, because that, we are told, is our home. And then Jesus expands a little bit on the home. He says that he himself will prepare it, that it will be prepared by Jesus. Verse 2,
If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Now, maybe it's because of the mansions that we've been taught about, but, you know, it's kind of easy when you hear about Jesus preparing a place for us in heaven to think of Jesus wearing, you know, overalls or Carhartt of some kind, and he's up there like swinging a hammer and sweating away and sawing wood and constructing the frame of the dwelling place that will be, working really hard. Have you thought about it like that? Okay, good. I hope I'm the only one, because it's not the right way to think about it, because the right way to think about it is very different. Here's how the Bible tells us to think about what Jesus is doing right now and why. Hebrews 10, 12 through 14. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. A person does not sit down in the midst of their work. They sit down when their work is completed. And Jesus is not there up there hammering away at nails to build your home. When he took the nails on the cross, your home was made ready. Your home was made ready. The going that Jesus is about in this passage to go through is the preparation that by his death and resurrection and taking all the sin of the world upon himself, he blows open the gates of heaven. And this is why he doesn't say on the cross, this is the beginning. He says, it is finished, right? Our place in heaven is ready for us now whenever it is our time for God to call us home, to be with him. And once we are with him, we will be with him forever. Verse 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Jesus is now referring to his return, when he comes back at the end of history with a new heavens and new earth that we will dwell in with him. And this should cause us to ask ourselves, when you think about heaven, you probably don't think about heaven as often as you should. We'll get to that later. But when you do, what excites you the most about heaven? You ever thought about that? What is it about heaven that you look forward to the most? Because most of the people that I've talked to, and including myself a lot of the time, if I'm honest, it's one of three things, or some combination of three things. It's avoidance of the punishment and the penalty in hell, if we're honest, right? It's seeing loved ones who have died and have gone before us, being reunited with them again. Or it's removal and avoidance of sadness and death and suffering and all the pain that exists in this world, right? Those are all good things. They are all true things. But if they are our primary focus and desire when it comes to heaven, then what we are focusing on is far, friends, too small. All of those joys exist in heaven because heaven is a place in the presence of God. Because Jesus is there. If there is a God who's glorious and loving and who's created us for relationship with him, then all the blessings of this world and the blessings of the next, they don't compare to the one blessing of being in his presence, seeing his glory, witnessing him face to face. And if we don't believe that, then our view of Jesus and who he is and why he came is probably too small. So let's grow it. Okay, let's look a little more clearly at who Jesus is and why he came. Now that we've been told where we're going, what's the next logical question? We have to know how to actually get there, right? This is what Thomas is asking, and Jesus helps with that because he gives us the path to where we are going, a clear path that is pretty simple. It's the path of the gospel. It is the path of belief in Jesus as Savior and Lord. Look at verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. The word also there is meant to connote likewise, or in a similar way. As you believe in God, as you trust in him, so you should trust in Jesus, he says. Now, this is very different than what people often mean in modern times when they say, I believe in God, right? When someone says, I believe in God in our day, usually they mean that they believe in some sort of general higher power that is out there probably over all things, that God in some way, shape, or form exists, right? Is that the belief that Jesus is commanding them to right here? It wouldn't make a lot of sense since he's standing in front of them, right? He's talking to them as he has the last 3 years, virtually almost every waking moment of every day. Of course they believe he exists, so he's got to be asking them to believe something else about him. They're Jews. They're Jews who were taught not just to believe in God in the sense that God exists, but that they would trust God, place their faith in God, and believe that God is good to keep his promises. And what Jesus says, think about the audacity of the statement Jesus makes. When you think about God, when you believe in God, you need to think about me the same way. That is what he says. And we've seen him say this before. He says it actually in many ways throughout all of the Gospels, but we've seen it in this Gospel. And even if you're not a Bible scholar, even if this is your first visit to NAPC, I'm sure you've seen him say this before because you have seen this verse. I promise. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. John then, after reciting that over and over again in the words of Jesus, that truth of belief in him, he says it's the reason that he wrote the entirety of his gospel account. At the end of it, John 20, 30, and 31. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. To believe in Jesus is not just to believe he exists. It is to place your faith in him, to trust him with your life and your death. Everything about your existence is laid in his feet because he alone is Savior and Lord. Well, what does that type of belief lead to in terms of a path? Is it the beginning of the path? No, Jesus says it's the entirety of the path. And it is a path of what I'll call inclusive exclusivity. I know it seems like I'm trying to have it both ways. Let me explain what I mean. Verses 4 through 6. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? A question many of us might ask in that circumstance. Jesus responds and says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Belief in Jesus is the entirety of the path because belief in Jesus as Savior and Lord is not a way to the Father's house. It's the only way to the Father's house. Let's be clear about this because it's a very uncomfortable topic in our day, right? This statement that life eternal, reconciliation of sinful humans to a holy God can only be found in Jesus is the very heart of the Christian gospel. And at the same time, it is probably the most offensive Christian doctrine that we teach in the day that we find ourselves in right now in our current cultural moment, right? Because we live in a time when everyone is allowed to believe whatever it is they want. Everyone is allowed to hold whatever it is that they think is truth as their truth, except in one scenario, when the truth that you hold, you say, doesn't just apply to you, but it applies to anyone and everyone the same. We're not allowed in our day to do that. And so Christians, when they read John 14:6, have really struggled, I think, if we're honest, of how to bring the truth of this to bear in the world we find ourselves today. And usually, they engage in one of two errors. They forget that the verse has two parts. The verse has a first half and a second half. And if you concentrate on only one or the other and act like the other isn't there, then you end up in a place that is very misguided, trying to fit the gospel into a world that is meant both to affirm and challenge, not just one or the other. So look at the first half of verse 6. If all we said was, heard Jesus say, was, I am the way and the truth and the life, and he left it at that, it would open up the possibility for a pluralistic focus, right? Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He's my way, but that doesn't necessarily mean that he's the only way. And even in the church, this view continues increasingly in our day to be taught. And the problem is, it does not fit with the context in which he clearly says it, nor does it fit with the second half of the verse where he not only says he's the way, he says he's the only way. And if we allow this to be taught in the church instead of standing up for the entirety of the gospel, then at best we are misguided, and at worst we are intentionally walking people away from God. And that is not what we are called to do as ambassadors for Christ. But there's another problem that the church often engages in, is the other side, which is only focusing on the negative. The second part of the verse, the exclusivity alone, where we just say, no one comes to the Father except through me, and then we define through however we might decide to define it for Jesus. And we end up, if you take that to its end, of people standing on a street corner and yelling, you're going to hell unless, fill in the blank with some sort of moral behavioral change that we say. But that misses the heart of the gospel, that we don't clean ourselves up by some sort of standard or rubric, but we see the standard and realize that we can never clean ourselves to that point apart from the grace of God. That's why he came, right? Amen? Everyone listening? Okay. Hope you're following along. So we have to put them together. Because when we put them together, we do see that Christianity is exclusive, but it's not exclusive in who can get in. Anyone can come and get in. It's exclusive in that there is only one path in. That's why it says inclusive exclusivity. And here's someone who can explain this far better than me. This is a quote from Tim Keller. The universal religion of humankind is we develop a good record and give it to God, and then he owes us. The gospel is God develops a good record and gives it to us, then we owe him. In short, to say a good person, however we might define that, not just Christians can find God, is to say that good works are enough. But this apparently inclusive approach is really quite exclusive. It says the good people are in and the bad people are out. What does this mean for those of us with certain failures? We are excluded. So both approaches are exclusive, but the gospel is the more inclusive exclusivity. It says joyfully, it doesn't matter who you are or what you've done. It doesn't matter if you've been at the gates of hell. You can be welcomed and embraced fully and instantly through Christ. You can. If you have never tasted the glimpse of the Father's house that comes by experiencing the work of the grace of God on your heart, you can do that today. And you can do it no matter who you are, no matter where you came from, no matter how you stumbled into church this morning, even against your will. God is here, and he says that his house is open to you, and in that way it is radically inclusive. But then he says that that inclusion only comes through faith in his son, and that is exclusive. We have to be honest about both parts of the gospel. So here's another question. Why does it work that way? You know? I mean, Jesus is a good guy, right? He's a good guy. He tells us lots of good things. It might make sense that he's a way, but why does he have to be the only way? Have you ever thought about that? You maybe had someone ask you that. Well, we don't have time to break that down in its entirety, but we're going to go ahead and look at what the rest of the passage says about that very quickly, which is that it's because of the relationship between the Father and the Son, who is Jesus Christ. And I didn't know how to put this into words and still fit it on one page, and so I used the picture of kind of an arrow headed in both directions between the Father and the Son. I cannot go through today the entirety of the Trinity and unpack the idea of the mutual indwelling of the Father and the Son. But the good news is, in the next passage, which covers that and the Holy Spirit, Brady promises to take care of all that for us, okay? So just come back, and he's going to walk through all that 30 minutes or less. You know, it's going to be impressive to say the least. Anyway, I made that joke in the first service too. It was just as funny then. But it's not really a joke, actually. It's good. So here, let me, for the sake of time, put it briefly. Jesus has to be the only way to God because Jesus is God. That's what he says. Look what he says in response to Thomas's question and Philip's question. Philip wants to see the Father, and Jesus responds with this long explanation where he goes back and forth and says, "To know him is to know the Father. To see him is to see the Father. That Jesus is in the Father, and that the Father is in Jesus. That he doesn't act on his own authority, but he acts on the authority that is given solely to him from the Father. That Jesus' works, his miracles, his healings, they don't evidence anything other than he is God in the flesh, sent by the Father." It goes on and on and on. And if Jesus is truly God, then he's not wrong when he says he's the only way to God. He just can't be wrong. And if Jesus is God, and instead we place our belief, our faith in anything else or in nothing at all, then we have not placed our faith in the true God, the only one who is holy and in a position to reconcile sinners to himself. Amen? That's why he's the only way. He's the only one capable of being the way. So, if we know where we're going, and we know how to get there, hopefully, by God's grace, we have some time before we get there that he blesses us with on this earth. So, what now? What do we do with the time that we have until that day? And that is to say, what is our purpose in this life until the next life? I want to talk about three things to close with this. These are applications of what these truths are and should be applied into our lives right now. The first is that we should long for heaven. We should long for being with God. We should have a hope that we will indeed see Christ tomorrow. The long tomorrow that never ends. Because when we have hope in the life that is to come, we actually are more prepared to deal with both the struggles and the blessings of the life now. And here's what I mean by that. If we know that this is not heaven, and that there is a place where God will wipe away every tear from every eye, and that there will be no pain or sorrow anymore, and that we will be with him forever, then what we know when we see struggles in this life is that this is a fallen world and we should not be surprised, right? We should be prepared to engage with them, but we should not be surprised when we have problems in this world. And we should know that that God who is there in heaven, he's not distant or disinterested or far off, because he came near in the person of his Son to redeem the world that was in sin. And we are here now to continue to carry on his work, to carry on that message. But at the same time, a hope in heaven also grounds us to deal with the blessings we have in this life in the proper way, putting them in their proper perspective. In this world, and in the community that we find our church in, it is very easy, I think, to feel that we might be on the verge of a little taste of heaven on earth, right? That when we have blessings here and things are going our way, that we hold onto them pretty tightly and we sort of want to hedge our bets because that's sometime maybe in the future, but this is our time now, and so we celebrate and hold on to the blessings that we have. But if we know that this life is temporary, then we see those blessings merely as gifts that point to a giver who we will ultimately be with. We can hold the blessings, we can be thankful for them, but we can hold them loosely, knowing that they're not ours and knowing that they're not permanent here in this life. Do you have anything that you hold on to, a blessing in this life, a little too tightly? Think about that this week. What might it be that you need to hold on to maybe a little more loosely in order to engage in a deeper hope for heaven and God's presence? Maybe you do that by giving something up. That's a blessing that you have. Maybe you do it by sharing the blessing with other people so that you don't hold on to it too much. Next, we must have faith until we are with our Savior forevermore and we see him, we live by faith and we trust in him today. Faith, belief in Jesus as Savior and Lord, is not just what kind of gets you into heaven, although it is, but it governs your life now. That as you live here, we are called as Christians to trust Jesus with more and more of the aspects of our lives. So what areas might we need to do that a little more? Maybe with our time? Are we too protective of our time, or do we look at our time here as a blessing that ultimately belongs to him? And therefore, what we do with it is his. How about our finances? Do we look at it as our own and we return to God whatever might be left over at the end, or do we look at it as all belonging to him and it's temporary anyway? So we trust him more today than we trusted him the day before, and we give generously. Might God be calling you to do that? How about in our service, the way we serve the Lord? Do we think about the skills and the gifts that God has given us and figure out how we can use them for his kingdom working right here? And do we actually do it? And do we do it even when we're uncomfortable? When serving might put you in a situation where you feel, as a matter of faith, a little out over your skis. Well, the truth is that that's how we grow. And that's how God stretches us and we learn. And then last, and most importantly, we must love. And we must love people enough to bring them the gospel. We must share Christ always. We live in a world that thinks that believing Jesus is the only way is offensive and is narrow-minded and is even bigoted, right? That cannot be enough to keep us from loving people enough to let them know the truth about who he is. That is the only way that we can love him. And we must remind ourselves of who he is. That he's a God that loved us when we were his enemies. A God who, when we thought that his rules were offensive to us, when we thought that his way was too narrow-minded and we wanted to throw off the shackles of that and went into a life of sin, he didn't leave us there. He loved us enough to come in the person of his son and to rescue us. And that is the message and that is the model that we take to other people. So think about this today. Who has God placed in your life, in your circle of influence, in your sphere of friendship, family, whoever it might be, that you need to love more today than you have loved them yet to date? Who do you need to love enough to get past the awkwardness, the difficulty, maybe even the uncomfortableness and the challenge to share Christ with them? To tell them that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and he's the only way, truth, and life. He's worthy of our trust. He's worthy of our trust to do exactly that. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. He alone offers us the truth for our troubles. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are good. We thank you that when we turned away from you, that you did not leave us, but you ran after us in the person of your Son. That you sent him as the way, the truth, and the life, that there would be a way to reconciliation from within our sin to a holy and righteous God. And we praise your name that you have done that in our hearts. Holy Spirit, we ask that you guide us as we walk each day. Convict us of the sin that is in our lives. Help us to grow more confident in the faith that we hold so dear. Stepping out in faith, being willing to be challenged, and examining our lives to know the places where we may hold on to the things of this world too much or have too low an opinion of the glory of who you are. Change that for us today, and may we put it into practice. In your name, amen.